Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. It's the tailpiece, you might say, of the God contest on Carmel that we looked at last week. So we're looking at the very end, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rumbling of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and bowed down to the ground and placed his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Please go up, look in the direction of the sea." So he went and looked and said, "There's nothing." Then he said, "Go back seven times." On the seventh time, he said, "Why, there's a small cloud about the size of a man's hand coming up from the sea." Then he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down, that the rain not hold you back." In the meantime, the heavens grew dark with clouds and wind, and a heavy rain came. And Ahab rode and went toward Jezreel. And the hand of Yahweh was upon Elijah, and he hitched up his clothes and ran before Ahab all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. I was just reading not long ago about John Jay, who happened to be the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. And I also found out that he ran a counterintelligence ring for the Patriots in the state of New York during the Revolutionary War. Rather interesting, you don't think, of a Chief Justice who is also a spy. Two of those things going together like that. Samuel Stone, who was an Anglican clergyman and hymn writer, the Church's One Foundation. I told you this before. He was also a fist fighter. You don't usually think of those two things going together. And when you think of Elijah, in at least the narrative, the main matter that comes to mind, perhaps, is that contest on Mount Carmel in the first of 1 Kings 18, and you think of Elijah the Baal Buster. But then you get to this little passage at the end of chapter 18, and you have Elijah, well, you might say the instructor in prayer. I don't usually think of Elijah like that, but if you think a bit, the end of chapter 17, he's praying to Yahweh to restore the widow's child to life. Chapter 18, about verse 36, he's praying for Yahweh to send fire to show that he's the real God. Here in our passage, he's praying for Yahweh to send rain again. Get into chapter 19 and you find that he's praying that he might die and so on. Elijah's a man of prayer. It's really there in the text. And so if you ask Jesus to teach you to pray, he might send you back to Elijah. And you would learn about profitable prayer. And the reason we want to look at this passage tonight is because we think that it's profitable for us to look at profitable prayer. So let's look at it and very simply break it down in several categories. First of all, notice the principle of profitable prayer. The principle of profitable prayer. You can begin to see it there in verses 41 and 42. We'll fill in a little background there. Elijah tells Ahab to go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rumbling of rain. So Elijah seems to be sure that rain is coming. And Ahab goes up to eat and drink. The last verse 42, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and bowed down to the ground and placed his face between his knees in a posture that speaks of earnest prayer and apparently praying for the restoration of rain. Now, this matter about Ahab eating and drinking, there are some scholars, I think, that think, well, this he was supposed to participate in some sort of covenant meal or something. Well, it's kind of hard because that offering on Mount Carmel seemed to be a burnt offering that was totally consumed. There weren't any leftovers, so I doubt that's the idea. I tend to think that Elijah was just saying to Ahab, if you want some supper, you better get it now. But he himself engaged in earnest prayer to Yahweh, apparently, bowed down to the ground and placed his face between his knees. Now, let's, in this principle of profitable prayer, let's make an observation here. We already said from verse 41 that Elijah seemed to think then that rain was definitely coming. It was certain. And yet he went up and pleaded for it to come in prayer in verse 42. And indeed, that's the case. In chapter 18, verse 1, you remember that Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will give rain upon the face of the ground." So it's a promise. Yahweh had said he would do it. So it's certain. And yet Elijah bows down and places his face between his knees and pleads with God to send rain. It's certain, and yet he must pray. Yahweh wills to send rain and wills that his will come to pass through Elijah's prayer. That's just an observation. Now, this leads us then, it slops over into a principle. God's declared will, in this case, I will send rain on the face of the ground. God's declared will, verse 1, is certain, but he delights to do his will in answer to the prayers of his servants, apparently. It's as if God is saying, this must certainly be. I will certainly send rain, but I want this to be in response to my servants' prayers. That's the principle. Now, let's expand on that just a little bit, because you run into this more often than you think. In Ezekiel 36, and you don't need to turn there, but it's Ezekiel 36, verses 37 and 38. And the prophet has just been speaking about what Yahweh says about how he's going to restore, bring restoration to Israel. That's when he sprinkles clean water upon them, gives them a new heart, a new spirit, and so on. But then he says this, Ezekiel 36, 37 and 38. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their men like a flock. Like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. It will certainly come to pass, but I will let the house of Israel ask me to do it for them. So it says, Yahweh says, this is going to happen, but I'll do it through the prayers of my people and in answer to those prayers. You remember right at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. And the next words are, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's the promise, and then there's the prayer that the promise will be fulfilled. They go together. It's the same in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. You remember the prophet says, the earth shall be filled or shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a sure word of prophecy. But what does Jesus tell you to pray? Thy kingdom come. It's a promise, but also it's a prayer that the promise will come about. And that's the way God delights to work. It's what we call, it's a methodology of heaven. It's what we call the ends and the means, you know. The end is what God designs to do in his promise. And the means is the way in which he intends to fulfill the promise. And he's saying that the means are the prayers of his people. It's just, you run into it all the time. You can imagine scenarios in your own home. The lady of the house may say, I want to put new drapes in the front rooms. And then she may say, and I will ask and pay Margaret Jablonski to sew them for me. Now, the one is her design, what she's going to do. New drapes in the front room. The other is how it's going to come about. Or you might have, son may ask his father for a new $80 aluminum baseball bat, let's say. And the father says, all right, I want you to have that new baseball bat. And here's a regimen of chores about 8 different chores that I want to be done over the next 4 or 5 weeks, and I'll pay you so much for them, you know, like clipping the hedge in the back and taking the clippings to the front and all that. And I'll pay you so much for each one of these. Now, here it is. I'll lay it out in the schedule. And when you get done, you'll have $90. You'll say, $90? Well, sure. He has to tithe 1/10 of it to First Presbyterian Church. And then he'll have plenty left over for the bat. But, you know, yes, I want you to have this, but here's how you're going to get it. Ends and means, and is something like that. I don't mean to make this mechanical, but looked at from God's viewpoint, it's as if Yahweh says, I want to bring this about, and I'm going to move my people to pray for it, therefore. Now, sometimes it's a clear promise, as we have here in chapter 18, verse 1, and Elijah is praying that it comes to pass. Sometimes it's God's declared will. Sometimes it's his undeclared will. We don't know what God's will may be all the time. And yet, God will move his people to pray about something because he intends to do it. Sometimes this can even get fairly dramatic, at least from our point of view. There was a young girl by the name of Mary Morrison who lived in the island of Lewis off the northwest coast of Scotland. And she was converted during the revival there in the early 1950s. And one of the key, players in that revival was a fellow by the name of Duncan Campbell, who went over across on some of those western islands and preached and so on. It was quite a moving of God's Spirit. It was during that time Mary Morrison was converted. Well, she went then to Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh, Scotland, several years later, apparently. And Duncan Campbell was associated, I think, with that college. And sometimes the college students would go out on missions throughout the country. And occasionally Duncan Campbell would go with a group of them and do some preaching for them. So the Mary Morrison and Duncan Campbell knew each other and so on over some time. Well, in 1957, Duncan Campbell was not in the best of health, but he went on a preaching mission to South Africa. He was speaking on a campaign in the city of Pretoria. And one afternoon and evening, a great burden descended on Mary Morrison for Duncan Campbell. Mary Morrison's in Britain and so on. And has this great burden about Duncan Campbell. So she went apart by herself and she prayed. And then immediately after that, wrote to him inquiring if anything was wrong, naming the day and the time that she had been so burdened for him. Found out that at that precise time, he had been on the platform in Pretoria and was in the middle of a message when he suffered a severe hemorrhage and had to be rushed to the hospital straight from the platform. And it was God who moved a girl in Britain 6,000 miles away at exactly that time to plead in prayer for him. God moves his people to pray in order to bring about his will, sometimes dramatically, sometimes more routinely. You see the dignity that this gives to our prayers? Especially if it's a matter of a clear promise of God. You take the promises and you turn them into prayers so that the promises will come to pass as God answers our prayers. It's what we might call the privilege of praying down God's will. That's what God intends to do when he has something that he intends to do, he often makes it a burden in his people's prayers. the principle of profitable prayer. Now, secondly, let's notice the mystery of profitable prayer, the mystery of it. You look there a bit at verses 43 and 41st to 44. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But there's a problem that we feel. There is a mystery in this prayer because it doesn't follow a set pattern. It doesn't follow a formula. Now, if you just climb up the passage a few verses on your fingers and eyeballs and get up to verse 36 to 38 back in the contest on Mount Carmel, and you notice there the diversity, beginning of the diversity that you see in the way God answers and responds to his people's prayer. Because there Elijah was praying for the fire of Yahweh to come down and consume that sacrifice on Carmel. And he got an immediate answer. Well, it had to be pretty immediate because those were the terms of the contest. The God who answers by fire, he's the real God. But he got an immediate answer there. Sometimes God works that way. You pray and you get the answer immediately. And understand that's true. The Chinese house church leader, Brother Yun, his book, The Heavenly Man, you may have seen it. In any case, he rehearses an episode in that book of a time when he and four of his co-laborers were imprisoned. Thrown into jail. It was winter. It was cold. They were taken out in the prison yard the next morning, apparently, and his four cohorts were supposed to clean away the snow, I guess. But Brother Yun was faced with the chief guard, and the chief guard waved his electric baton in his face, and he said, "Now's the time for you to wake up." And he ordered Yun to kneel down before him. And Yun protested, "I will not kneel down before you. I will only kneel down before my God." Well, the guard stated, "I am your Lord. I am your God. If you kneel down before me, I can release you immediately." And Yun spoke angrily to him. He said, "In the name of Jesus, you are not my God. You are just an earthly officer. My Lord is in heaven. I'm a heavenly man." Well, the guard turned on the power switch to his baton and he snarled, "If you're a heavenly man, then you won't be afraid of this electric baton. Come, use your hands to take hold of it." And the several guards around him grabbed Yun's arms and forced him to stretch out his hand. And in an instant, he was stung with hundreds of volts of electric current. He said it was like the sting of a scorpion or like a thousand arrows that had pierced my heart. And feeling I was about to faint, I cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And immediately, the baton malfunctioned. They couldn't get it to work. Yun then opened his eyes and looked up at the guard who dared to call himself God. He was terrified. It was cold, but he was sweating. And he turned and ran away as fast as he could. "Lord, have mercy on me." And immediately, sometimes God answers that way, you know. But then, there's not just the fire, there's the rain. And you notice that seems to be a little bit different here. Look at verse 43. Elijah says to his servant, "Please go up, look in the direction of the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go back seven times." On the seventh time, he said, "Why, there's a small cloud about the size of a man's hand coming up from the sea." But the answer wasn't immediate. No, it wasn't apparently too long. It was still given that day. But there seemed to be a matter of an ongoing supplication on Elijah's part for the rain to come. Yahweh doesn't always work in one way. Sometimes it may be immediate. Sometimes it may be something of an ongoing struggle in prayer. You've got a variety. That's what we mean when we talk about the mystery of profitable prayer. I hope your faith has room for some mysteries. because you'll find a lot of them in the Scriptures. And this is one of them. Sometimes it doesn't always come easily. In Scotland, about 1800, or just a little before that, there were a couple of the Scottish nobility brothers by the name of Robert and James Haldane. They were converted to Christ, and then became lay evangelists preaching throughout Scotland, and they preached to people that had never heard of salvation by grace. One man who was 92 years old told James Haldane he had prayed 80 years ago for God to bring the gospel to his part of Scotland. Not all answers are immediate. And this is important that we see this and that you recognize this because of the Christian prepackaging that we get dumped on us in our own day. Somebody will say, prayer works like this. This is the formula. This is the technique. They're trying to make God boring. As if he only works one way. There was a fellow by the name of Thomas Jackson that taught at the Virginia Military Institute in Lexington, Virginia. He was later known as Stonewall Jackson. You may have heard of him. And he taught something like natural and experimental philosophy, which was something akin to our physics. All right. But every afternoon, Jackson, Major Jackson at that time, would take the textbook and he would memorize the next day's lecture by paraphrasing line by line what the textbook said. Then, after dinner at night, he would sit bolt upright in a chair or stand in front of a wall and he would go over the next day's lecture for 2 hours. Again, going through line upon line. The problem with that was that when he spit it out then, if a student had a problem or a question, Jackson couldn't adapt. All he could do was go back and say the same thing over again that he'd memorized. That was teaching. He didn't say, oh, well, maybe I can illustrate that for you. Or maybe we could take another angle on that. No, it was just repeat what he had already said. There was only one way to do it. Oh, Stonewall was a fine general, but he was a lousy teacher. There's just only one way. And there are some people that want to do that with matters in Christian experience. Yes, it's prayer. Well, this is the way you go about it. This is the formula. This is the technique. This is how God operates. Well, there's a little variety in it, you know. You need to know that sometimes it seems to be simplicity itself of asking and receiving directly. And sometimes it may be a matter of ongoing supplication. And you don't know why that is. It's a mystery of profitable prayer. Now, thirdly, notice the character of profitable prayer. And here we're picking up really on everything from the last of verse 42 through the first of 45 when the rain actually comes. But the character of profitable prayer. We need to remember the background. You notice that our choristers this evening sang an opening piece taken from 1 Kings 8. And you need to understand, different verses here, but the same chapter, 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36. 1 Kings 8 is Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And it will really help you understand a lot of the Old Testament if you pay attention to it. Solomon, as it were, foresees a time when certain things may happen with the people of Israel, whether they're faithful or unfaithful and so on. And they would at those times turn and pray toward the temple site. Now in chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36, he says this. You don't need to turn there, but here's what it says. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Now, what's the character of Elijah's prayer here? I think he's applying 1 Kings 8 to the situation there in chapter 18. He's interceding for Israel, that Yahweh would give a return and a renewal of covenant mercies upon His people. He's promised to send rain. Solomon asked that He would in that temple dedication prayer. And now Elijah's praying intercessory prayer as the representative of Israel, seeking the return of God's covenant mercies to them. That's what prophets did. I know we don't emphasize it a lot, perhaps, but the role of a prophet in the Old Testament seemed to have been assumed to have intercessory prayer as part of it. You remember, perhaps, in Genesis 20, that's where Abraham, he wasn't the most upright and ethical sort of fellow with this foreign king Abimelech. You can read it again if you don't remember it, But when the Lord was going to restore Abimelech, He said, you go to Abraham because he's a prophet and he'll pray for you. That's an interesting combination. He's a prophet and he'll pray. Prayer is a part of the prophet's dossier, you might say. And you have the same thing in 1 Samuel 12 when Samuel was kind of giving his a farewell address to Israel. They're moving on to kingship, and so Samuel's duties are going to change rather radically. But he says, I will not sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. I'm still a prophet, and even though my duties aren't going to be the judge as judge anymore, I won't cease to pray for you. As a prophet, I pray. I pray for God's people. In Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15, is told by Yahweh that he's not to pray any longer for this people, for the people of Judah, because they're beyond prayer. Don't pray for them. But the fact that Yahweh had to make that point with Jeremiah shows that Jeremiah assumed that part of his work package was the duty of intercessory prayer. And so Elijah here is given to intercession for the people of Israel. And as he prays for them, then the heavy rain comes. But he's the covenant intercessor seeking the restoration of covenant mercy. Now, I'm not a prophet. You're not a prophet either. We're not Elijah's. But you have your own role as a Christian priest under Jesus in the arena that He's assigned to you. And one of the big parts of that arena of your calling is likely intercessory prayer. Yes. Don't you find that as Christian parents, don't you find yourself taking up the role as intercessor for your children, whether young or older? There's that phrase in Philippians 3, verse 8, where Paul talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, when I see that, I think, that's what I want for my children. I want them to think that way. I don't just want them to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want them to think that it's the surpassing worth and it's the supreme matter and it's the most important and critical matter of anything, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. as though I must pray to that end. I've been given an intercessory capacity there. I remember how I used to react when my mother would pray for us. Not that my dad didn't pray, but there were those times that mom was a little bit more precise. There were those times when my father had to be away. He was a pastor. He was usually home, but sometimes he had to be gone. And so in those times, mom would assume the duties for family worship in the evening. And she'd read the passage of scripture that we had for that evening. And then we would get on our knees and she would lead in prayer. Now, by this time, I may have been 13 or 14 years old. All my brothers were gone out of the house and so on. But I knew what was coming when mom started to pray. She would take in order, birth order, each one of the five boys, and she would pray particularly and precisely for certain concerns with each one of them by name. This was usually, I don't know, an extended paragraph and so on. It showed her love for her sons, but her prayers were driven not only by her love, but also, I'm sure, by her suspicions. But the problem was, the other boys weren't there at that time. And she would go through them all, and I knew what was coming. She never varied. It was always the birth order, and I was the last to be prayed for. And there's something moving to hear your mother praying for you. And it's not cool if you're 13 or 14 years old to have tears in your eyes when you get up from prayer, because boys just don't do that. But it was hard. As she prayed for each one of her sons and what she saw as their particular needs and pleaded with the Lord for them, it's their capacity and her function as an intercessor in which she gave herself to that. Now, she died, well, it won't be too long. It'll be 30 years ago that she died. But you see, her prayers are still on record at the throne of grace. They don't punch the delete button there. That's one of the ways you involve yourself in intercession. Sometimes it's not for your children. Sometimes it's for your parents, right? And then you, as James says in chapter 5, pray for one another in the Christian community. As a fellow member of a Christian body and fellowship, you have the responsibility and the privilege of praying for others. You say, big church, hard to know everybody. Yes, I know. But you know some people. And I don't know all of you. I don't know everybody at First Prayer. But I know there are some people, a number of people, who have gone through a great deal of grief and loss. I can probably think of 10 just within the ones that I know of. It's hard. It's not just the funeral and after and then things kind of even out. It just keeps coming back. And perhaps the hardest time is the ongoing dealing with the grief and loss. And in one sense, you don't want to have to ever leave the grief behind, because grief is strangely related to love, and then there's a sense in which you can't let it go in a way, but you do have to deal with that. They need intercessory prayer, maybe 2 years since the death, maybe a year, maybe 8 months, etc. But you know what it's like? 10 months have gone by. You think even perhaps you've got a fairly good handle on it. And then you're standing at the 8:30 service and you're singing a particular hymn and something hits you. It sneaks up on you and you just fall apart. There are people like that in our fellowship. They need our prayers. Intercessory prayers. People facing cancer. And the treatments that they do or do not go through. and the ups and downs of positives and negatives and the sheer harshness of the regimen and so on. And they need our prayers to stand fast. And, you know, we had a flood. It's not over by any means for everybody at all. No, there are ones who are still wondering, how best can we handle this? What tack can we take here? How can we get back on our feet? There's plenty of room for intercessory prayers. In fact, don't you find that as you think of the petition part of your prayers, don't you find that more than anything else, they seem to be taken up with intercession for others, more so than for yourself? That's the character of profitable prayer. Now, I want you also to notice the incentive for profitable prayer. The incentive, fourthly, for profitable prayer. And here I want to direct your attention to James chapter 5. Sorry for the switch, but James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. In that passage where the apostle James alludes to this episode in 1 Kings 18. Now, you notice that in the last of verse 16, James 5:16. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's the ESV. And you begin to get discouraged. The prayer of a righteous person. Ooh, I don't know about that. Well, notice he doesn't say a perfect person. He doesn't say a sinless person. He says a righteous person. What's he mean by that? He means a person who is in the right with God and having a faith that shows itself lively and genuine in the way one lives. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. All right, but then he says, James 5:17, Elijah. Oh, no, you say, no. Don't bring the all-stars into the game here. This is not going to be an encouragement, James. If I have to live up to the status of Elijah, that's not going to be a help. That's not an incentive to prayer. That'll be a discouragement for me. Why do you have to appeal to these spiritual giants? And James says, no. Notice the next phrase. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's a word that means suffering the same things in Greek. As someone has said, it means someone who inherits the same nature, subject to the same emotions, liable to the same weaknesses. In other words, James bending over backwards to say, don't think that Elijah, in one sense, at root, is any much different than you are. I remember one time when we were in college, and we had a very effective speaker that came. He was the brother of the dean of our college. I remember we had this fellow come. His name was Dr. Bob Smith. I think he taught at Bethel College in Minnesota. But we had him come to a retreat, speak to us college students at this retreat. And Dr. Bob was fantastic. He could preach for an hour and 15 minutes. And it seemed like it was 25 minutes. It was wonderful. So I remember when we got into our first pastorate 4 or 5 years later, we were out there in that area in Kansas, and I thought, it'd be wonderful to get Dr. Bob Smith to come to our little church here in our little town and hold a series of meetings. So I contacted him, and he was willing to come. We set up a time. We were going to do it with a local Methodist church. We would have services together, and then on Sunday he would speak at the Methodist church, and then I'd take him over for the later service at the Presbyterian church and all that sort of thing. So we did that. And I remember my fellow pastor in the Methodist church who told me something that went through his mind, and he observed when Dr. Bob Smith was preaching in to his congregation, the Methodist church, on that Sunday. He said, I was sitting behind him there in the pulpit, and I noticed that on his trousers there was one of those little iron-on patches. And I thought,
You know, he's right down where the rest of us live. Well, that's sort of the point that James is trying to make about Elijah. Don't think he's all that much different from you or where you are. So James says, now that I've knocked down those hurdles, note what Elijah did. You notice in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And this is the end of chapter 1 Kings 18. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, you notice that James seems to assume that when it did not rain, that when Elijah told Ahab that there wasn't going to be any rain, that on that occasion, apparently, Elijah also prayed that it would not rain. Verse 17. And then after the contest on Mount Carmel, he prayed again and heaven gave rain. I want you to notice that phrase there, or clause in verse 17. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And then you see in verse 18, and he prayed again. There's a little debate there. ESV and some other translations usually render it, he prayed fervently, or he prayed earnestly, or something like that. Scholars tend to think that it's a Greek clause that really captures a Hebrew idiom in which it intensifies the action. And so he prayed fervently. You know, someone, if they really got onto that, would say, he really, really prayed. And a few others say that may not be the stress there. It's literally, in prayer, he prayed. In prayer, he prayed. And so there are some scholars who say, what might be being said here is that prayer is precisely what Elijah did. Not so much that he prayed fervently, but that he prayed simply. He just prayed. In prayer, he prayed. I just wonder if maybe there's not an application for us. I know this is an incentive to prayer, but it can also be a little instruction in prayer, perhaps. In prayer, he prayed. Do you pray in your prayers? William Sangster, the British Methodist, had an eccentric fellow. He may have been one of his deacons, I'm not sure. But in his congregation in England, rather eccentric fellow. And this fellow would begin prayers, for example, in a prayer meeting. Lord, thou wilt have noticed in the evening paper that. Yes, you see, in prayer, you don't always have to pray. You can give announcements. Or in prayer, you can sort of preach mini sermons to other people that are there, and you hope they'll get the point. But that's not necessarily prayer. Or you can demonstrate a smooth style of praying. Do we pray in our prayers? In prayer, he prayed. Elijah did that. He didn't nag. He didn't preach. He didn't hint. He didn't impress. He didn't manipulate. He just prayed. You can do that. You can pray profitable prayer. O gracious Lord, you are the God who hears prayer. And it's no wonder then that you take delight to teach us to pray. Thank you for giving us your instructor, Elijah, in order to teach us to pray. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.